Well, we're so blessed to have Mike and Melissa and their gifts and their willingness to kind of fill in while Joe recovers. So thank you guys so much for doing that and stepping up to the plate. And I do have a request, though, from all of you. I don't know what the future holds for the church as far as the direction, but I've decided, I think, that I'm not giving up teaching the youth Sunday school class. I'm having too much fun in there. So I'm learning so much from those guys. And I said, after what we talked about today, man, I just want to go in there and do this again. And Peyton said, well, sometimes you do. So by the way, if you're not in that Sunday school class and you are in that age bracket, I invite you to come, and we're going to have some pizza down here a week from today in the fellowship hall at 6 p.m., and then we're going to go down to Irwin to the Dormy Putt-Putt, and I'm going to give the whole youth group their best ball against my best ball and see if they can beat me at Putt-Putt. So, Greg, I might need to take you with me. Need some backup. Yeah, I need it. I didn't say I was going to win. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Esther. Esther chapter 5. This is just an incredible book, which all of them are. And I think what makes books so incredible while you're in them is because of what you're learning and discovering, not only about the characters that are being revealed in the book, but about who God is and how God works. And I think a theme that runs through all of Scripture that we do not want to miss is this: that God is faithful to accomplish His purpose even while we are unfaithful. I mean, that's a theme that, you know, sometimes people think, and we're not worthy of being used or being blessed by God, but because of God's His love and His kindness and His faithfulness, even when we are not faithful, even with our best efforts, God still is faithful and He accomplishes His purpose. I really see a huge shift take place at the end of chapter 4. There's going to be what I would call a three-day pause that has been announced at the end of chapter 4, where Mordecai gets word to Esther that Haman has issued a decree, has gotten the king's approval to have all of the Jews exterminated. Going to get rid of all of them. Now, let's just kind of have a little commercial break here. Where in the world does that come from? Where is Haman's hatred for the Jews? Don't forget that what's taking place all of the time behind the scenes, not only in Esther and Ahasuerus and Haman and Mordecai's day, it's still taking place right now. There is this huge spiritual warfare that's taking place between God and Satan, where Satan is attempting to build his counterfeit kingdom and wipe out the promised seed of God's kingdom, the Jews. Satan is not omniscient, which means all-knowing, but he certainly knows an awful lot. Think about this. If you got into a battle with the enemy, Satan and his demons, over the Scriptures, would they know the Scriptures better than you know it? That's why we want to be equipped with the Word of God so that we might be able to do battle for the Lord. So where this concept comes from. I don't think Haman had any clue that he personally was going to help Satan out by destroying the Jews. I just think that he is being used by Satan to destroy the Jews. And prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to wipe out the lineage by which Jesus Christ would come from, the Jews. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, talking about the seed, Jesus Christ, coming. So that's the underlying foundation behind why this battle is taking place. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. One that sometimes we overlook because we don't see kind of the big picture of God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Just as in my prayer this morning, what's going to cause heaven to say hallelujah is when Satan's kingdom is defeated and God's kingdom is ushered in. So Esther and Mordecai are Jews that have probably never been to the Jewish land or Israel or Jerusalem. They are more than likely born during the exile. And they don't return. Remember, Esther, the book of Esther records the 10 years that God's people that have been exiled under King Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't return. Many did not return back to Jerusalem, even though the Persians, who King Ahasuerus is a Persian king, was friendly and let them return. They stayed. They enjoyed that lifestyle. And it seems up to this point that they were not honoring the Lord. They were eating whatever they wanted to eat. They were not following the dietary law. Good thing we weren't under the dietary law. We would ruin our fellowships down in the fellowship hall, wouldn't it? Some of us need to be on some kind of dietary law. They're not following the dietary law. Esther goes and has a premarital physical relationship with Ahasuerus, gets chosen, becomes queen, marries a foreigner, doesn't stay true and marry a Jew. She marries someone outside of the race, which was prohibited. And they're just kind of living life mixed up in the world. They're living the worldly life. They like that lifestyle. And up to this point, I do not see anything about their lives that demonstrate that they are following the Lord. In fact, God's name is not even mentioned in the book. But behind the scenes, we see the sovereign hand of God. Look at chapter 4 of Esther in verse 15. This is after Mordecai gets word to Esther that Haman has put out an edict or a decree to have all of the Jews killed. And Esther's first response is, listen, I haven't been summoned before the king in quite some time. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you and me because we live in houses that are not palaces, even though some people may have large homes, and we bump into our spouse on a regular basis. But she could not go before her husband, the king, unless he summoned her. And if she shows up in his presence without being summoned, the penalty is not too severe. It's death. I remember playing golf with someone one time, talking about putt-putt and the youth and stuff. And we had this guy had a 4-foot putt to win the hole, to win the match. And I mean, I thought he had called in a surveying crew to read that putt. I mean, he took forever. And somebody in the group said, "Man, just go ahead and putt the putt. It's not a matter of life or death. He turned around and he said, no, it's not, man. It's more important than that. Death's a pretty serious thing. And she says, you know, I can't go before the king. He has not summoned me. So here's her response. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa. Remember, that's the southern citadel. That's the kind of the wintering place. We would probably from here say West Palm Beach or the Palm Beach area. That's a wintering place for the affluent. And fast for me. Wow. There's not a prayer mentioned here, but I read between the lines, and my theological speculation is Jews only fasted when they needed the Lord. And they prayed. Prayer's not mentioned here, I'm assuming. Why else would they take 3 days? Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. To me, in this book, here's where the flip comes for Esther. This is the first time there's any evidence that she recognizes God. Let me give you a principle here. You can either remember it or jot it down. Very seldom do people find the Lord in good times. Suffering or the preeminent possibility of suffering kind of gives us myopia. It narrows our focus and gets our lives more on track and more focused. And here she says, listen, go and for 3 days, night and day, fast. And I'm going to throw in the word pray. We're going to get wiped out. We're going to have to call on the Lord. Because things are going good. I mean, she's, you know, they're living the great life outside in the world. She's got everything you can imagine at her disposal. She's the queen of Persia. And she says, I'm going to go. And if it costs me my life, it costs me my life. But I'm going to do what's right. Remember we talked about that. That was one message. Do what's right regardless. Regardless of the consequences. Now, you and I are probably not going to be faced with a situation in our lifetime, hopefully, that we have to make a decision about our faith that is subject to costing us our life. There's a great word I learned from the first pastor I served under, and he had all these sayings, and we kind of made fun of them until we realized they were important. Right now is the time to decide what you're going to do when faced with a situation. Don't wait until you're in the middle of the situation to decide what you're going to do. That's called pre-decide. Pre-decide. Pre-decide what you're going to do when faced with, you name the temptation. What am I going to do? What am I going to do if my faith and my stand for the faith may cost me my life? Now, like I said, most of us are not going to be in that position. But here's the position you may find yourself in. You may find yourself either in school or college, whether it's high school or college. You might find yourself in the workplace. You might find yourself in a country club or a neighborhood or a group of people or in a social event where people are kind of mocking Christianity or the religious, quote-unquote, religious view that you have. And the question is, how do you handle that? Do you go along with it and kind of cow down and not know, let people at the appropriate time what your stance is? Or do you participate in it? Do you participate in an off-color joke or a comment that a group of men might make about a lady as she walks by? Do you participate in that or do you take a stand? Do you go along with gossip and slander or do you take a stand? It's not going to cost us our life to take a stand, but what do we think about? We think about, oh, well, they may not like me. They may think I'm a fanatic. They may think I'm as the term says, Jesus freak. I had somebody one time tell me, a family member actually, tell me that before Deborah and I went to seminary, he says, you know, the Lord doesn't want you to go crazy for Him. You know, change your whole life and move to Dallas, Texas and go into the ministry, you know. He doesn't want you to overdo it. And I remember those words just like they were yesterday. And you know what I remember thinking? I do not have it at the least a concept that I'm going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to go, you know, you took this thing a little too far. You kind of you overdid it for me down there. I don't think he's going to say that. No, I don't even think it's on his mind. So when you get in a position like that, and me as well, you need to decide right now what your values are, biblically, and what you're not going to compromise on. Because believe me, there's going to come a time when you're going to have to take a stand. And it may not be popular. And people may talk about you and slander you all behind your back. And I don't care if every other church, every other Christian, every other whatever is going along with whatever movement or whatever's going. Just be true to the Bible. Be true to the text. And if you perish, you perish. If you lose some friends, you lose some friends. If people think you're a lunatic, so be it. Be more concerned about what God thinks about you than what the average person thinks about you. That's who you're not going to answer to them. I'm not going to answer to them. But let me advise you, do it with humility and do it with love. Don't beat your chest like you're some super saint. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you're just doing your reasonable service. You're not doing something great. Verse 17 says, so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now, here's this big pause. Got 3 days, night and day. Not a thing is recorded about those 3 days. Kind of like right now, be still and know that I am the Lord. I love what Isaiah says in 41. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. He says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. Why would we be told not to anxiously look about us? God's saying, don't worry about what your circumstances are. Don't worry about what you're surrounded by. Focus. He says, do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. Who cares about your circumstances? For I am your God. The next time you're in a tough spot, physically, emotionally, financially. Whatever it is that your weak area, think this. Man, I'm not going to fear. I don't care what I'm surrounded by. For God is my God. He says, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Isn't that amazing? No matter what comes our way, we can say, going to be okay, even if it's death. So we think death's the worst thing that can happen to us, and believe me, I'm not standing up here the first one ready to go. But you know what, I've probably shared this before. I saw a dad one time speak at his 16-year-old son's funeral. That to me, that would be a tough thing to do. And his son's name was Scott. And he says, I find great comfort in this morning. That if Scott was given a choice of coming back or staying where he's at, he'd stay where he's at. Then I like what he goes on and he says later in those verses. He says, I am your God, and I will help you. I remember that Thursday evening when Joe and Faith and Karen and I were at the hospital and got the news that he needed the surgery. And they were getting the operating room ready, and we all went in and got to spend a little time with Joe, and he was in and out. He probably doesn't even remember us being there. And they were taking him down the hall, and one of the nurses that was wheeling him down there, as Joe came by, he held his hand up, and I grabbed his hand, and we walked and prayed as they were taking him. And I told Joe, I said, Joe, just remember this. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Because we didn't know what the outcome was going to be, but we knew the one who held the outcome. God also says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when they may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with the songs of deliverance. That's David's cry in Psalm 32. And then God answers, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Think about that. God's eye is upon us. When do we worry the most about our children? When we can't see them. When they're out of sight. We are never out of God's sight. Never. Chapter 5 begins this way. After this 3 days. I mean, if imminent death and being wiped out as a people doesn't get your attention and draw you to God, you might be hopeless. But it brings them back. They remember a little bit of their heritage. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. It happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you." Wow. You think she's relieved? If I perish, I perish. She walks into the throne of the king. Let me restate that. She walks into the throne of a king. You know what prospered her and gave her favor? Because she'd already been to the throne of the king. Don't ever face any situation that you have without first going to the throne of grace and praying. Always seek God. She's worried about her life. And she gets offered the scepter, which shows the right to rule. He could have taken that scepter and done like this. They would have hauled her off and impaled her and hung her on the gallows, is the way they hung people. But he extends it to her, and she walks in and touches it. And he, because I believe that Proverbs 21:1 that we looked at early on in this study of this book, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns them whichever way he wishes. Ahasuerus had no clue what he was doing. He just saw Esther and extended her a welcome instead of having her slaughtered for coming and interrupting him. And he says, "What troubles you? Why would you come and disobey the law of the land? There's got to be something that's bothering you. What paved that path? 3 days of fasting and prayer paved that path. What do we learn from that? We learn that don't get in a hurry and bathe everything in prayer. By all the big mistakes I've made in my life, and there's been a lot of them, have been done in a hurry and without prayer. Deborah and I prayed 4 years before going to seminary. 4 years. And I was ready to go the next day. And God just kept putting a few obstacles, and we kept praying, and one thing led to another. But patience and prayer, God uses those. And on top of that, notice what he says. "I'll give you half the kingdom." Verse 3, or verse 4, Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Now here's where she stays calm. Being calm is you don't panic. And here's where she's wise. Now think about this. She's gone 3 days, night and days, without eating. Most of us don't go 3 hours. And in the time that she is fasting and praying, she's having her whole staff prepare this eloquent banquet. Now, it's not going to last 187 days like he had, but the king, he's kind of familiar with banquets, right? We started this whole deal with a big banquet. And she, and I mean, wouldn't it have been so tempting to run ahead of the Lord and say, "Oh, King Ahasuerus, my loving and wonderful husband and king, I don't want half of the kingdom. I just want you to have Haman executed." I mean, Wouldn't it have been easy to run ahead and say, man, my problem is solved now. Let me just go for all the gusto. Let me just go, boom. I just want Haman done away with. No, she says, I have been preparing a banquet, and I want to invite you and Haman to attend the banquet. Verse 5, then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may go and do as Esther desires. Now, she's watching all that food being prepared. She's not eating it. You know she had to be hungry. I mean, sometimes I'm in my office and I'm working on some stuff and I get up and I have to go to the restroom and I have to pass through the fellowship hall where we all line up. And usually the tables are just full with all kinds of food and stuff. And every now and then there'll be some leftover like cookies or cakes or stuff like that. And instead of somebody taking them home so they won't eat them, they leave it on the countertop there so the pastor gets fat. And you kind of have to walk, you know, and it's over here, and you kind of have to walk like this because it's just like a magnet drawing you over to it. And I'm not very successful sometimes in not going with a knife. Get a little piece of that stuff. So he says, bring Haman quickly. Let us go. Let us do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Verse 6. And they drank their wine at the banquet. The king said to Esther, what is your petition? Man, here's a second chance. Well, you see this pig over here I've fattened up. I want you to take him to the slaughter. For it shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Even half of the kingdom shall be done. So Esther replied, My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king. Now she knows she has, or she still wouldn't be breathing. And if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. So she's preparing. This is like the course before the course. She's got a banquet for them. Now she wants to prepare this other banquet that she has working. And notice in verse 9, then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. So he leaves this banquet and thinks that there's another banquet that's going to be in his honor, because all of the great stuff that he's doing for the king. I mean, he's way up on cloud nine. It couldn't get any better worldly-wise for Haman. The position he's in, he's just got invited in by the king and the queen for a sit-down dinner, just the three of them. And now he's been invited to another dinner that's going to honor him. And he's walking out on cloud nine, and he sees Mordecai. And just like that, he gets filled with anger. Isn't it amazing how one person can control you if you let them? And just get raged of anger. Verse 10, Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Now, here's what I'm thinking. Haman, man, he really wanted to end it right then for Mordecai. But he had enough wherewithal to think, I better make it till tomorrow anyway. Better wait and see what tomorrow is going to bring. Verse 11, then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches. Here's the pride before the fall. So Haman gets, he's so angry, but he controls himself. When he gets home, he gets his friends over and his wife, and he has this little eye party. Look what I've done. I've done this. I've done that. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches. So he has this little deal where he brings them over to make himself feel bad. Hey, let me tell you what my stock portfolio looks like. Let me tell you how much money I'm going to make by killing all the Jews. Let me tell you about all my glory and all my riches. Let me tell you about the number of sons I have. He had 10 sons that were what would be called legitimate sons, but the Talmud tells us they had about 320 from concubines. But he had 10 from his so-called wives. And every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Hey, let me brag about where I'm at. You know, I'm feeling kind of bad because I got this one guy out there who gets under my skin. I want to feel better about myself. So let me tell you. You know what that is? That's just insecurity. You got to tell people about all that stuff. You're just insecure. Verse 12, Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king and the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. That's like getting called up by the President of the United States and going to lunch at the White House. And there's only three people there, the President, his wife, and you. I guarantee you, when you get back to Fuqua, you're probably going to tell somebody about that. Right? I mean, that would be a big deal. But he's making it, you know, hey, look at me. Look at who I am. Look at the position I have. Verse 13, yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. How sad. How sad. There's a couple of people that live in this area that over the last several years got a good dose of my name, apparently. They didn't go to church here, but they got a good dose of my name. And I'd be walking from my office around to come in the front door, or I'd be out in the front. And every time they drive by, they would see me out there. And they would make an obscene gesture every time they saw me. And I would think, every time I saw that, how sad. They don't even know me. They're just going on hearsay about what's taking place. That's the kind of hatred Haman had for Mordecai. Every time he saw him, he just wanted to give him the finger. Just sitting at the king's gate. All he had, and there was this one little grain of sand in his shoe that just irritated him. That can happen to all of us if we focus on something we shouldn't focus on. Listen, whatever it is that causes you to take on a little bit of Haman, and we all have it, whatever it is, give it to the Lord and leave it there. Because bitterness is not going to satisfy. Hate is not going to satisfy some. The only way you can be satisfied is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to make it your goal to become like Him and live for Him. And even Jesus, who is perfect, said, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And even those that nailed Him to the cross, He died for their sin. In verse 14, in conclusion, He says this, Then Zeresh, His wife, and all His friends said to Him, notice, this is great. He's sitting around bragging about himself and all that he's got, and he mentions, but this stinking guy, Mordecai, I just want to do him in. They say, have gallows 50 cubits high. That's about 75 feet. Made in the morning. Ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. He's devising his own plan. And the advice pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. Now the gallows here is not like the gallows we see in the old Western days where they build them up on a platform. It's got the noose and it hang people through the little trap door. These gallows were like stakes that were straight up in the air. And they would impale the person with that stake and then hang the person up. That was the gallows. And look at this is 75 feet high. I don't know how tall the Kipling cross is down there, but can you imagine, you know, impaling somebody and they're hanging there and you drive by and see it? I mean, that's what he's going to do. So 50 cubits, about 75 feet. That's what he's going to do. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to see what the outcome of this is. Now, don't forget the flip side of this. In the midst of what's going on, you got Esther who's representing God's kingdom. You got Haman representing Satan's kingdom. And next week they're going to collide. And we're going to see how the omniscient, omnipotent hand of God works in this situation. Our Father, we're grateful to you for Esther turning the corner and following you. Father, all of us are at a crossroad. Help us to turn the corner and take the right direction to honor and to serve you. Father, we've also talked about being rightly related to you. And if there's anyone here this morning that is not rightly related to you by their faith and trust in Christ alone, may they accept Him today as Savior. Father, we all have a sin or a person, or a type of person, or a situation that irritates us. Father, we've all been blessed. Help us to lay those temptations, those irritable people or personalities or whatever. Help us to see that the enemy ultimately is Satan. Help us to take the things that would distract us and cause us to think improperly and to act sinfully. Help us to take those things to you, lay them at your feet, and leave them there, and live a life free of bitterness and envy, so that we might be free to serve you. Father, we love you. Help us to demonstrate that love by our obedience for you. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.